word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here safely to study your word. We're thankful that the weather held so far. I saw on the or heard on the way over that there's a winter storm warning starting later tonight. So we're thankful that we're able to meet tonight after not being able to last week. Especially encouraged to see our brother Lewis here. We pray for him as he goes in to the hospital tomorrow for his procedure. We pray for peace. We pray for guidance for the medical staff, and we just pray for your comfort and your love. And we pray this for my wife as well, who is going in for her second surgery in 2 weeks on the same toe. So, and we know that those aren't the only needs in this group, and we pray for whoever has needs that are unspoken, not just among us here today, but in our assembly as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good evening. And this light is not working. I'm just going to unhook it because it's no good if it casts a shadow. Good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's the second, right? We skip so many days, I can never keep them straight. March 2nd, 2016. Something came up in my studies here, and we're not going to be in Acts 27 tonight. We're going to be there next time. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to continue looking at the person of Luke. I decided to do this as a lead into our study of Luke's gospel. I figured it would help us to get some idea of who Luke is and some of the things that Scripture tells us about him. So we're going to look at Luke the person. The last time we met, we started this and we compared and contrasted Luke with some of Paul's other companions. Luke is one that's referred to by Paul as a fellow laborer. And we looked at some of those other men. Paul references Luke 3 times. These are not on your sheet. This is a review. He references Luke in Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. One of the main points last time had to do with the centrality of Luke's writings. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to Scripture as a whole. I mentioned that it's Luke, through the book of Acts, that gives us the historic foundation for Paul's epistles. Our other main points last week were the importance of Scripture, especially of having a working knowledge of Scripture for those times when you do not have a Bible handy. And our last main point last time was on Christian service. And I don't think I've ever done this before when it comes to my own messages, but if you missed that one, I think you could benefit from listening to it in the audio ministry, either online or get the CD. It's part one of what we're doing now, but I think there was some interesting stuff in it. Now tonight we're going to look not just at Luke as a person, but we're going to begin to look at Luke as a historian. And we're going to use Scripture to do that. We're going to be considering the reliability of Luke's accounts. Some of you may remember we did a study similar to this at the beginning of last year, where we took the scriptural evidence, we didn't go outside Scripture, just scriptural evidence, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just kind of want to look at some of what Luke writes in the book of Acts along the same vein. We're going to begin with the fact that Luke was an eyewitness to many of the events that he chronicles in the book of Acts. There are several sections of the book of Acts that some scholars call the we sections, the word we sections. They're referring to Luke's use of the words we and us, which indicate that he was present for the events that he describes. The first section is Acts 16, verses 10 through 17. And we're going to consider this so we can get a feel for the way Luke presents this. But before we look at that, I want you to glance at the verses right before that. Acts 16, 6 through 8. Notice that Luke describes the actions of Paul's party by using the word they. You see that? Mm-hmm. He uses it in each verse. He uses it in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. They all include the word they. So let's read verse 9 just to give us some context to this. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. See, now prior to this, it was Paul's intention to go into Asia with the gospel. That's referenced for us in verse 6. Verse 7 tells us that the Spirit suffered them not. And then Paul gets this vision. So now we'll read verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now there's a lot that we can take home just from this one verse. And the first thing I want to point out is that Luke is with Paul essentially from the moment that Paul takes the gospel into Europe. Luke is part of the team. Now there are some gaps in the first-hand nature of the narrative, but even with these gaps, one of the things we're going to see tonight is that Luke played a major part in the ministry for this entire time, not just when he was with Paul, but when he was separated from Paul. Now I want to draw your attention in verse 10 to the word us. I don't think that we could be certain of how large Paul's team was at this point. It certainly included Luke. But in addition to Luke, it would have included Silas and probably Timothy. I get Silas from the fact of the reference in Acts 15:40 and what ends up happening later on in this chapter. And in Acts 16:3. Or I'm sorry, 16:1, Timothy is referenced. And in 16:3, it says that Paul would have Timothy to go forth with him. But when Paul uses the word, or when Luke uses the word us here, he's not just talking about us as a group and leaving it at that. He's not just talking about the composition of the group. If you look at the verse again, it's referring to the mission of every single person in the group. Verse 10 says, the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Paul, obviously, was the principal spokesman. But it wasn't just Paul who was called to preach the gospel. It was all of them. And that word, us, still applies to each and every one of us to this day. This second part of verse 10 applies to us today as much as it did to them. The Lord has called us to preach the gospel to the lost. Now, Luke is not bragging here. He's not saying, look at me, I was called to preach the gospel by the Lord. We're going to see as we go through this, he was a very humble man. And again, I think one of the lessons here is that this applies to all of us. Luke's not singling himself out as part of this elite group that went with Paul to take the gospel to the lost. You see, all of us are called to be Paul's fellow laborers. The next word I want you to notice in verse 10 is the word immediately. Last week we touched a bit on the topic of Christian service. God understands our human frailties, and that should encourage us. God will gladly accept our service when we're ready to render service unto Him. In fact, some of you I'm sure have heard this, I have confessed many times from the pulpit that some of the different ministries I've tried my hand in, and the reason I say I confessed it is that my history of service to the Lord has been marked by fits and starts. And my current ministry, as I go through a typical week, is still characterized by fits and starts. It's not something that's just a constant. I don't think it really is for any of us. But when it comes to obeying the Lord's call to service, the ideal, the biblical principle, is immediately. So I think we can all learn a lesson from this. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So here we see that Luke is with Paul's party as they arrive in Philippi, where he sees and bears witness to the following things. The first convert in Europe, which he stresses for us, is a woman named Lydia. That's in Acts 16. 12 through 15, and I want you to mark that. We're going to be looking at that passage. The last use of the word us in this passage is in verse 17. We're not going to read it, just you can turn to it and notice it right now that it is in there. It's at the very end of the verse, at the very end of verse 17. So when scholars look at these passages, and I checked a few of them in my research, this is what they're willing to commit to, that Luke was there up until verse 17. But as you read through the rest of this, he doesn't really say that he left. So from my point of view, the evidence seems to indicate to me that Luke was still in Philippi throughout this chapter. If he was, he also witnessed, he was an eyewitness to the casting out of a demon. And if not an eyewitness, he would have had firsthand knowledge of the arrest of Paul and Silas, as well as their miraculous deliverance from prison and the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And that's important because, and I'm going to mention this again later, but if you recall in Luke chapter 1, Luke says that his accounts are largely based upon eyewitness accounts. Luke was an eyewitness. So I've just kind of summarized the chapter for you. And now I want to go back and I want to look at verse 14. We're actually going to be looking at part of 13 and 14, but we're going to read in verse 14 first. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now keep that in mind and look quickly back at verse 13. And notice where it says Paul and his team went. Verse 13, it says, we went where prayer was wont to be made. I think there's a reason that they did that. A few weeks ago, we looked at Paul's address on Mars Hill, where he spoke to people who were so religious, they were religious in such a superstitious way that they had an altar to the unknown God. And I made the point that people who are religious, by definition, they're trying to find God. So they don't want to be wrong. They want to be right. And Paul, we see it a number of times, Paul uses this to his advantage. He goes to people who have a desire to know God. And he goes to them with the truth of Jesus Christ. And here we have Lydia. Lydia is religious, but she's not yet saved. And for those of you listening who may think that salvation is some sort of a process where we have to go through certain steps, we're going to see Lydia go from lost to saved in one verse. Verse 14 tells us that Lydia, which worshipped God, heard us. And we'll pause and look at the first two references on the sheet. Romans 10:14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. So we see this principle in action here as Paul comes to Lydia. Look back at verse 14 again. Lydia, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things spoken of Paul. So if you want to put a process, say that salvation is a process, that there's a mechanism to it, here it is. It's really quite simple. A lost person hears the gospel, they believe the message, they trust Christ, and they're saved. It's that simple. When you exercise saving faith, you go from lost to saved in an instant, just like that. Verse 15. And when she was baptized, we'll pause again here. And we're not pausing to do an in-depth analysis of water baptism. I don't have time for that. It would be outside the scope of our study. I think everybody here understands the dispensational nature of it to some extent. I simply want to point out to anyone listening on the audio ministry that this does not teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. We can easily demonstrate this from the same chapter. Look for verse 31. Be prepared to come back here, but look for verse 31. We've quoted this verse many times. I'm sure all of you are familiar with it. This is the response of Paul and Silas to the jailer in Philippi when they were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So turn back to verse 15. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, one of our underlying themes of several of our past few messages, last year and this year, we've looked at Christian service. And we've looked primarily at doctrinal examples, verses that tell us about Christian service. The principle of salvation first, then service. And I have another confession to make. I've understood this principle for a long time. But for far too many times in my life, I've used my knowledge of this principle as a crutch to justify a lack of service on my part, thinking, I'll get to that later. I got certain ducks, I got to get them all in a row. There's too many things I want to do. Eventually I'll get around to serving the Lord, because after all, He saves us, then we serve. When people used to call Jim Kirkwood and talk to him about some criticisms they might have of something he had on his radio show, he would ask them, you know, that's interesting. By the way, what's your ministry? And almost invariably, the callers would admit, well, you know, I don't have one. D.L. Moody was once criticized by a woman who didn't like the way he did evangelism. His response was, I'm not happy with the way I do it either. And then he said, so please tell me, how do you do it? And the woman said, I don't. To which Moody replied, then I like my way better. You see, there's a lot of believers, true believers, saved people, who are not actively involved in ministry, but who like to find fault with those who are. But the main point is still this. Almost every time we see this principle of salvation, then service, demonstrated, not laid out for us doctrinally, but demonstrated for us in Scripture, the response of a person like Lydia here is almost always immediate. And I want you to think of what she offered them. You see, Paul and his party have just crossed into Europe. They, more than anything, they would have needed a safe and secure place to stay. And that's what Lydia offers them. Notice again the little word us at the end of verse 15. Lydia takes in the whole party. And like I said, I believe there were at least four people. This would have been a major undertaking. Remember, she's doing this on the spot. She's never met these men before. She would not have been prepared for this. And I can tell you firsthand, because my parents have the gift of hospitality. People that are traveling often stay at their house. But it's not limited to that. On more than one occasion, I have seen my parents take in people for extended periods of time who have nowhere else to go. Maybe they've gotten divorced or something like that. And on at least one occasion, this involved an adult with children. Now, I don't say this to say, look at my parents. I'm honestly not doing that. I'm saying it to say that I know firsthand how disruptive it can be to have guests over that you expect. But Lydia takes in people not expecting them, and she brings them into her household. I believe that this would have involved a great level of sacrifice on her part. And it wasn't just Lydia. If you read the accounts, not just in Acts, but people that Paul refers to in his epistles, that have taken him in. These people, simply by giving Paul a place to stay, were essential to the spread of the gospel throughout Europe. Now, I'm going to let you read the full account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer on your own. When you do, you're going to see the same thing. Salvation, then service. The service is immediate. The jailer takes Paul and Silas into his house. He tends to their physical needs by cleaning their wounds and feeding them. So what does all this tell us about Luke? Well, in this case, not a whole lot. I just wanted to take some time to look at Christian service as it's presented to us here. But drop down to the end of the chapter. Look for verse 40. The immediate context here, Paul and Silas have had their miraculous deliverance from prison, and now they're being taken before the magistrates. And now, that's what's happening in the run-up to this. And then they get released. And in verse 40 it says, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Now before we get into this verse a little bit, I want to refer again back to last time. See, I'm personally learning a great deal about what it means to be Christ-like as I study the people in Scripture. And last time we looked at the men that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4, 10 through 13. One of those was a man named Tychicus. And we saw from Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:8 that Tychicus brought comfort to those that he visited. And since this is mentioned twice in Scripture to two separate groups of people, I think we can pretty safely infer that he brought comfort wherever he went. But here in verse 40 of Acts 16, we see this again. Paul and Silas bring comfort to the brethren. And I think it's important that the verse stresses that it's the brethren that were comforted, not the lost. I didn't put it on the sheet. Most of you are probably familiar with the 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage which tells us that we have a source of comfort that the world can never enjoy. We were talking a little bit about that before the session started. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? Now, the standard answer would be the rapture or the coming of Christ for His church. And that's right. But 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." That's the context for which Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." The basis, the foundation of our comfort is the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and rose again for our justification, Romans 4:25. If we believe these things, we can have comfort. So look again at Acts 16, verse 40. Here we see it again. Lydia opens her home. So I think that we can safely infer from this that her home was Paul's base of operations when he was in Philippi, which I think shows that she was committed to her ministry of assisting Paul. So now let's consider a little bit about Luke. We're going to close tonight's look at Acts 16. We've got more to do. We're not closing yet, but we're going to be finished with Acts 16. We're going to consider the words, "they departed." It refers to Paul and Silas. Luke is not departing. The next time we see Luke joining the party doesn't happen until Acts 20, verse 5, which means that Luke was not with Paul during chapters 17 through 19 and the first five verses of chapter 20. So we have a logical question. Where was he? Turn to Acts 20. Look for verse 6. Scripture tells us where he was. Acts 20, verse 6. "And we," so there's Luke, "and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." Now the word "we" here simply means that Luke was not traveling alone. He was not with Paul yet. Paul is the one he's going to meet in Troas. It's referring, but it does tell us that Luke was in Philippi for this period of time, at least part of it. And I think this verse also serves as an example of these little details that speak to the historic veracity of Luke's accounts. He includes things such as the length of time the journey took, how long they stayed at a specific place. Luke claims that these are historical accounts and they read like historical accounts. Now this time, Luke remains with Paul at least until verse 15, which means that another thing that he personally witnessed was Paul's raising of Eutychus from the dead. That would be in verses 9 and 10 of Acts 20. So we see that a lot of these things Luke saw for himself, very significant things that would substantiate Paul's claims about Jesus Christ. Again, Luke himself was one of the eyewitnesses. But before we get too far away from Philippi, I have one more question that I want to try to answer. We've already looked at where he was. He stayed in Philippi. So the next question is, what was he doing? And here's where we have to speculate a bit, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But according to the scholars that I researched, there are many of them who believe that Luke stayed behind to superintend the church at Philippi, and possibly to pastor the church that met in Lydia's house. Many of them believe that there were at least two home churches, Lydia and the jailer, and that Luke probably pastored one of them. I did not put all of this on the sheet. That would have taken too long to tie all these strands together. Those who believe this way do base their beliefs on Scripture, certain things that Paul wrote in his epistles and things like that. You can search that out yourself if you have a computer or a good Bible dictionary. But the reason I'm bringing this up, whatever Luke was doing, I think we can be fairly certain that he was working for the Lord during this period of time. Paul, remember, Paul refers to Luke as a fellow laborer in Philemon. We know Paul only uses that term for a handful of men. He does not throw it around lightly. I don't rule out that he was the head of the Philippian church at this time, but I think the main thing I want you to take away from this is the fact that we don't know is important. Because whatever Luke was doing, he doesn't tell us. Luke is not about the business of raising up Luke. Luke doesn't point to the accomplishments of Luke. In the book of Acts, Luke demonstrates for us the unique position and apostleship of Paul. He demonstrates that about Paul, but in both Luke and Acts, he doesn't exalt Paul. He exalts Jesus Christ. Luke's not walking around saying, "Look at me." Luke never mentions himself by name. Some think that he does in Acts 13:1. Acts 13:1 refers to Lucius of Cyrene, but I think that's a different person, in part because everywhere else Luke does not draw that kind of attention to himself. He keeps himself kind of in the background. You see, as servants of the Lord, we should all be aware of the next reference, which was spoken by the Lord himself, John 15:5, which says in part, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And we should be aware of the next reference written by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, we've seen from Acts 16 that Luke was involved in planting, at the very least, we know that he was involved in planting the Philippian church. We know that he stayed behind in Philippi in some capacity when the church was still in its infancy. We know from reading Philippians that this church, for lack of a better word, was one of the better churches that Paul wrote to. And I believe that Luke had to have a hand in that. That the church in Philippi was such a grounded church. And again, I think the fact that he doesn't mention any of this about himself, "I set up the church, I did this, I did that," I think it shows us that Luke was a man of great humility. And again, I know a lot of that's speculation, but I do think it's based on some pretty solid ground. I just wanted to mention, I'm currently reading a book on the Gospel of John. And you know how the books have little blurbs about the author? You should read some of the blurbs. Some of these guys write about themselves on their books. And I'm not taking issue. I've benefited from the ministries of many of these men who on their books tell you about the church that they pastor and the ministries that they run and everything else they've done. This man says, "I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ." The author cannot boast of any accomplishments or worldly bestowed honors. He can only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto him, and he unto the world. That's what the author says about himself. And I found it refreshing for an author to save that, because so many of the writers of the epistles, that's all they do. They just identify themselves as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So again, I think the record is clear. One of the things we know of Luke is that he was very humble. And that should serve as an example to all of us who are in Christian service. Now, the next segment of the book of Acts that's a we segment is Acts 21, 1 through 18, which culminates with Paul in Jerusalem being arrested in the temple. Now, while it's true, The way this reads in Acts, Luke isn't coming straight out and telling us that he was there when Paul was arrested and those following events. But we don't have any conclusive evidence, I don't think, that he wasn't there. There's nothing that tells us that Luke left Jerusalem at this time. And I think that's important. I want you to prepare to turn to Acts 21. But stop real quick in Acts 19. Look for verse 21. Because it sets the stage for what we're about to read. Verse 21. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I gotta look at my notes here for a second. Because I think I got something out of order here. I wanted you in Acts 23. I'm sorry. But we see in what we just read here, it was Paul's desire. Even before Paul went to Jerusalem, it was his desire to go to Rome. Now, if you turn to Acts 23:11, we're going to see one of the great truths of the Christian experience. And as we read this, I want you to realize it's as true for us today as it was for Paul almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Acts 23:11. Now, remember, Paul's been arrested. I mentioned that earlier. He's in Jerusalem, he's been arrested. He's under arrest. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. See, the Lord's got this all under control. Paul's in a situation where it doesn't look like he's ever going to get to Rome. Now, on its surface, I think this is a fairly innocuous verse, but there's a lot here. First, let's look at the promise that the Lord gives to Paul. Be of good cheer. Thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness in Rome. Now that sounds great, right? That means he's going to get out of prison. We have a lot of believers who've prayed for deliverance from certain circumstances, and they wonder why they're not receiving it. But I want you to think about this for a second. Where did Paul end up when he was in Rome? In prison. So what the Lord's promising Paul is he's going to leave one prison and go to another prison. He doesn't come straight out and say that, but that's what happened. You see, the reason that Paul can be of good cheer is not that he's being delivered from prison. It's because he's going to get a chance to bear witness. That's why he can be of good cheer. He's going to get a chance to bear witness to the Lord in Rome. I want you to think about that when you're going through difficulties, because you have the same promise. Regardless of your circumstances, there's always going to be someone that you can bear witness to. You're always going to have that privilege available to you. You may not take advantage of it, but it's not because the Lord isn't giving you the opportunity. I thought that was pretty cool. Now, of course, I hope and pray that none of us ever have to worry about doing our ministry in prison. But the fact remains, the greatest privilege that we have is that of witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the words, "The Lord stood by him." This is true for us today as well. It's true for every believer, every second of every day. Look at the next reference. Hebrews 13:5, "The Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So he's always there. He's always with us. The words, though, we understand that. But if you look at the words that the Lord stood by him, to me that indicates there's a little more here than simply the Lord's presence. And I want to be careful here. I use the word simply to describe what I was doing. There's nothing simple about the fact that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, that our eternal security rests on him being faithful in that matter. But it goes deeper. Look at the next reference. Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And if this was true under the old covenant, how much more true is it under the new covenant when we're literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I've always liked what Peter says in our next reference, 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And I've talked about this before. This is not just saying that the Lord cares about you. That's obvious. He cares for you, and the sense is, I think, he cares in your place if you'll let him. In this case, with Paul in prison in Jerusalem, the Lord's got everything planned. His whole itinerary is planned out for him already. He's essentially telling Paul that Paul doesn't have to worry about the immediate future. He doesn't have to sweat the details. He tells him where he's going and what he's going to be doing. Now, we don't generally get specific promises like that. But it's the same as true for us, that ultimately the Lord is in control. As I mentioned, Paul is going to be released from prison in Jerusalem, only to be transported to prison in Rome. According to Schofield, Paul would not write the book of Philippians for another 4 years. And that's when he wrote the next reference, Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And I personally believe that what happened here in Acts 23:11, the Lord standing by him, went a long way towards Paul learning this. Now turn to Acts 24 and look for verse 27. We're going to tie this verse back into what we just saw in Acts 23:11, and then we're going to see what we can learn about Luke from this. But before we read it, I'm going to give you some context. Felix was the governor when Paul was arrested. Paul appears before him in Acts 24. Felix decides to leave Paul in prison. He's hoping for a bribe, which of course he doesn't get. So, in this fit against Paul, and also an attempt to seek favor from the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison, we're going to see here, for 2 years. Acts 24, verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, had left Paul bound." So Festus takes over. Paul then ends up testifying of Christ, first before Festus in Acts 25. We're not going to read this tonight, but it's during this hearing that Paul appeals to Caesar in Acts 25:11, which ends up with him going to Rome. Paul then appears and testifies of Christ to King Agrippa in Acts 26. After hearing Paul, Agrippa would have released him. But he couldn't, because Paul had appealed to Caesar. Paul had to be sent to Rome. But I don't think that means that Paul would have been free to walk if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. If he hadn't done that, he would have been returned from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where things probably would have gone worse for him. So the Lord had this all orchestrated where Paul was going to go. But let me begin to wrap this up. We're going to look a little more at Luke. Luke, the historian. You see, Paul had to wait over 2 years in prison in Caesarea. 2 years from the time the Lord promised him he would go to Rome. You see, the Lord was able to use Roman law, Paul's knowledge of Roman law, Paul's status as a Roman citizen. Luke documents all of this for us. This is all some of the details that tell us he's accurate. He also uses the armed forces of Rome, who protected Paul from a Jewish mob. He uses all of this to get Paul to Rome and fulfill the Lord's plan for him. This time it's not a miraculous deliverance from prison, as we've seen a couple times in Acts. It's a providential one. But it's this 2 year period I want to focus on now as we close. What does it have to do with Luke? The answer is a great deal. Remember, back in Luke 1:2, Luke said that he relied on eyewitnesses for his gospel accounts. We don't read of him traveling with any of the people in the gospels. According to the research I've done, the consensus is that it's in this 2 year period that Luke was able to speak to the eyewitnesses to the gospel accounts. Yes, like all of the rest of Scripture, Luke's books were divinely inspired. But we accept the fact that God was able to inspire Paul while still relying on Paul's training and education to influence his writings. And the Lord inspired Luke while using Luke's talents as somewhat of an investigative journalist. For example, in a couple weeks, we should be looking at some of the accounts of Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Those are presented for us as they're given to Luke by someone who's there. Luke wasn't there, Mary was. It's the same with the apostles. The most likely time for him to have done this was during the 2 year imprisonment of Paul in Caesarea. It's not all that far from Caesarea to Jerusalem. You see, God doesn't leave anything to chance. There's not a single verse in here that's inconsequential. That 2 year time span had a lot to do with this. A lot of consequence happened in those 2 years. So again, we find Luke very busy. And again, I think it speaks to Luke's humility, reminding me of the last reference, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That time is not yet. Not even for Luke. As we study Luke's gospel, we do so to exalt Jesus Christ. And Luke wouldn't have it any other way. You see, I decided a few weeks ago to take some time to look at Luke as a person and a historian. I thought it would be limited to that. We'd look at him as a man and a historian. But as I've studied this out, I realize that we're studying Luke, the good and faithful servant and the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And I hope you're getting as much out of it as I am, because we got one more session on it. Hopefully it'll be next week. We'll have to see how my wife's surgery goes. And then we will be in Acts 27. And then after we do that, we're going to start our look at the Gospel of Luke. So, one thing, if you want to do it, one of the things we're going to do when we get to Acts 27 is we're going to, most of you are probably aware that it's Paul's, the account of Paul's shipwreck. We're going to be comparing and contrasting that account with Jonah, chapter 1. We're not going to be reading Jonah. I'll have a couple references. We're not going to be reading it. So if you want to read it, I think we're going to be able to see some dispensational distinctions in there that you might find interesting. So with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, so that all of us who come to him in simple faith could be saved from those sins. We're thankful for your word and the fact that we can learn so much, not just about you, not just about your Son, but how we are supposed to respond to that once we're saved by the examples that you've given us in Scripture. And we're thankful for men like Luke who were faithful to their calling. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful as well. We understand that collectively as the body of Christ, as individuals in the collective body of Christ, all of us have been called to preach the gospel, and the preferred response to that is immediate. May we endeavor to do that. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.